Remember, we are considering the Lord's Prayer, and today the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Your Kingdom Come. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here we see John in the early parts of the New Testament saying that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom is at hand. Next, I would like to look at John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. So we started with John, and John is preaching this baptism or this baptism of repentance, and he's saying the kingdom of heaven, or another gospel says the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we have Christ is brought in as teaching, and here we have Jesus standing before Pilate at the end of his ministry, and we hear, starting at verse 33, So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Here Pilate asks Jesus whether he is the king of a kingdom, and Jesus answers, You've said it. I am a king, and I have a kingdom. And Jesus here teaches us that the kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but it is primarily a spiritual kingdom. We know from Matthew 13 that the kingdom is in your heart. It starts in your heart. And the idea that the Jews were having in this time, the Jews that were looking for Messiah, they had this idea that a Messiah would come, and what he would do is he would wipe out the Roman occupancy, and he would set up this kingdom, a physical earthly kingdom where the Jews were in control, and they're always looking for this. And in Jesus' ministry, he's always battling, even with his own disciples, against this idea of a spiritual versus a physical kingdom. And that is illustrated in our next text, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6. We have Jesus has died, he is resurrected, and here he has appeared and before the ascension, and we have one question for him. So when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, some of you get it. Some of you have the look on your face like, they just don't get it. And they don't. Because all this time through the ministry of Christ, the disciples were looking for him to set up a physical kingdom where he would come in and be the ruler of a physical kingdom in a physical place and have an earthly, temporal kingdom. And even after the resurrection and before the ascension, his disciples still have this question. So now are you going to be king? Now are you going to be king of a physical, earthly, temporary kingdom? And I think that that is an important starting point for us this afternoon, because the kingdom is here. The kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. And we will see that this afternoon. Let's pray and then we will get into this more. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we are subjects of a great King. Lord, teach us what it means when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Help us to see Your kingdom and help us to pray aright. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the kingdom? We have said that the kingdom is not a physical, on earth, out of Palestine kingdom where Jesus is a temporary king, like a president or a monarch. What is it? The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom which encompasses the reign of Christ beginning in our hearts and has effects on the whole world around us. Now, the kingdom is something that has started small and will grow and will continue to grow spiritually. Jesus describes the kingdom as a mustard seed, a mustard seed. And he says that it's the smallest of the seeds, and yet it grows into a great tree that's useful for shade, and the birds sit in the branches. And what he's saying is that small seed planted, blooming, growing slowly, slowly over time to the point where it will become a large tree. It's continuous growth in the kingdom, but at times it's slow growth. And for those of us that are kingdom-minded, that want to see the kingdom come, we don't really like that slow growth aspect. We would love for all of these pews to be filled next week. And we can pray that. But God's normal way of working is that the kingdom grows slowly. Now, picture this. We're in Hamburg, Germany. It's 1945. We are in the University of Hamburg chapel. There is a famous professor who is about to preach. The chapel has been destroyed. It's sitting in ruins. And the professor's name is Helmut Thielicke. And he is preaching on this section, Thy Kingdom Come. His sermon was entitled, Our Heavenly Father. He says, we must not think of the coming kingdom as a gradual Christianization of the world, which will increasingly eliminate evil. Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war, and the streams of blood and tears have swollen too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have come all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. So here in post-World War II Germany, the mentality of the kingdom of God, the idea of the kingdom of God, even in the church, was diminishing. He's saying basically, you would have to be drunk to believe that the kingdom of God is an increasing, growing Christianization of the world. He says humanity has destroyed that thought. Now the reason I found it appropriate to open with that quote and open with that preacher is we need to ask the question, does our culture around us affect the way that we view the kingdom of God? Do the wars around us and the poverty around us and the economy and all of the headlines that we read in the newspaper, are those the things that affect our view of what the kingdom of God is? Or do we turn to the Word of God and say, despite all of this, despite a 12% unemployment in California, and despite wars and rumors of wars and all of these things, do we get our idea of the kingdom of God from the Scriptures? And I would say that we do, and we need to. Because if we used the world around us to make our view of what the kingdom of God is, we would have a very miserable view of the kingdom of God. Now, the Westminster Divines, they had a very thorough, biblical, and vibrant understanding of the kingdom of Christ. And even in the midst of turmoil that we've never seen here in this country. Now, the Westminster Assembly was called because there was civil war in England at the time, and the English church was in disrepair. It was a mess, the English church was. And it was in such shambles that they had the humility to call Sister Scotland and say, could you come over here and help us get things figured out? Could you come over and work with us and help us get an understanding of what it means to be a Protestant or a Reformed church? Now, in Scotland, in their wisdom, said, we'll come, but first we're covenanting. You know, we're covenanters, right? So they said, we're going to enter into a covenant and we will make a unified religion between England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales. And so Scotland covenants, and they come over and they help these Englishmen whose church is a mess, whose country is a mess, and a lot was going very wrong in England at the time. So what was the view of the kingdom of God? You would think that with those circumstances, their view of the kingdom would be something like what Professor Thalick said in Germany at the time. But it's not the case at all. Hear what they have to say. What do we pray for in the second petition? Answer. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those who are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So that's the view of the kingdom. And as we pray, your kingdom come, we need to have these things in mind. And what we see here is what's called an already not yet understanding of the kingdom. Now, as you read prophecy in the scriptures, and as you read portions of the scripture that deal with the kingdom, you do see things that come to pass and things that haven't come to pass. And we call that already not yet. Now, one way that describes this well is if you look at a mountain range, often what you don't see is what is in between that mountain range. Because we are in the manse and we look out the living room window, I believe it's the San Gabriels are the farthest that we can see. But there's that one range before that, and in between the first range and the second range is Glendale and all of what was on fire a few weeks ago. But as you look at it through our window, it looks like one range. And that's the idea of already, not yet. When you read the scriptures, sometimes it looks like it's all one portion, but what we don't see is that there is fulfillment now and there is fulfillment later. That first set of mountains is the first fulfillment. That second set of mountains is the later fulfillment, the already and the not yet. And that's what we see here when we think about the kingdom. Now, the already, we see things that we are to pray for now, things that will come to pass now in our lifetime as we pray, your kingdom come. But we also see things that will not most likely come to pass in our lifetime, things that are saved for later, for the end of time. Now, I believe that most people, when they're praying this portion of the prayer, when they're saying, your kingdom come, usually what people have in mind is that not yet side of the kingdom. They think of Christ's second coming, and they think of reigning eternally with Christ, but they don't think of the already aspects of it. So what we need to do is we need to look at these already aspects as well, the things that affect us as Christians, that affect our normal living as Christians. And as we pray, we need to be more informed as to what we're praying when we ask God to send his kingdom. So the already aspects, the first is in regard to sin and Satan. Remember, the first part of it was that an acknowledgement that all people by nature are under sin and the kingdom of Satan, and we pray that that would be destroyed. So we recognize, first off, that humanity is bound by sin. We've talked about this a lot since we got into the book of Romans, and I think we understand that even in our own lives. As we look at the way we live our lives, we see that we still struggle with sin. We still fall into sin. And when we pray, we're recognizing that by nature, that's who people are. And we're also praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Now, that may sound Pentecostal, or it may sound just a little too strange for our sophisticated American ears, but Satan has a kingdom, as Christ has a kingdom. And Satan's kingdom is all things that are opposed to Christ and to God and to his church. All things that are opposed. And when we pray, we need to be praying that God would destroy that kingdom as he's building up his own kingdom. We don't often think about it, but we're in a war, a spiritual war, where the kingdom of Christ, which we know has won and will show that he has won, is in battle against the kingdom of Satan, which is already defeated according to the scriptures. But we are in that battle. And we also see that we pray in regard to the gospel as well. It says that we pray that the gospel be propagated. What that means is we want to see the work of the gospel multiplied. In the book of Acts, we see the phrase, and the word of God grew. And we see that phrase occasionally in the book of Acts. And what it means is the effects of the Word of God grew. The effects of the gospel grew. As we pray that and we ask God to cause His gospel to grow in this place, what that means is we want our lives to be more conformed to the gospel, but especially there's an evangelistic aspect to it where we are out and we're telling people about the work of the gospel and asking God to bless that. Now, the next aspect in regard to the gospel is somewhat controversial. And I would ask you to turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, chapter or verse 24. Now, one thing that is interesting about the Westminster Divines' view on the kingdom of God is they avoid the words, they avoid the terms that we like to use in our culture of pre and post and ah and all of that. That discussion is not even there in the idea of the Westminster Divines. They just say, this is what the scriptures say, and this is where we stand. So Romans 11, verse 24 says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, what Paul is saying in this chapter, and we'll come to it in a number of weeks, is there's an olive tree, which is the Old Testament church. And in that Old Testament church, those branches were cut off. And all of us here, as far as I know, all of us Gentiles, we were grafted in to that olive tree. And what's going to happen, according to Paul, is that those natural branches are going to be grafted back into that olive tree. So the idea is an olive tree, which was the Jewish church, they were cut off, the Gentiles were grafted in, and then those natural branches are going to be grafted back into that tree. So what he's saying is that the Jews will be called to the Christian church. They will be converted. Now, I say it's controversial because there's all sorts of people that don't believe it. Even people that say, you know, I believe the Westminster Standards. But they'll say, oh, I don't believe that. But this is what the teaching of our church is that the Jews will be called. Now, I read a number of discussions on this. One that was interesting was Dr. Voss talking about this. And he's saying the same thing I'm saying, that the Jews will be grafted back in. But he makes an important note. He said that the Jews being given Palestine in 1949 has nothing to do with this. He says, take it right out of your thinking. We got our Baptist brother here, former Baptist brother, just amened me. But he says to take it out of your thinking, because that is not the Jews being grafted in. The Jews will repent, they'll believe in Jesus Christ, and they'll come into the church. And that's what's important to remember when we talk about the Jews being grafted back in. And then the second part is less controversial, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. You know, we Gentiles, we want to hear about that. We want to hear about all the Gentiles getting saved. There's no controversy around that aspect. But that's the next verse, Romans 11:25. He talks about that, the fullness of the Gentiles. So that's in regard to the gospel when we pray, your kingdom come. But we also see there are aspects in the church as well. You know, we've seen sin and Satan. When we pray, your kingdom come, we think around the terms of sin and Satan. When we pray, your kingdom come, we think about the gospel and its effects on the world. And now when we pray, your kingdom come, it has effects on the church as well. And the first is that the church be given officers. The church be given officers. So that is the elders and the pastors and the deacons. And we're asking God to supply His church with those officers. The Word of God says that that the officers are a gift to the church. You may not think that we're gifts to you all, but that's what the Bible does say. And there were times, and there have been times in the church, when the church did not have officers or many officers. It's in our own history as well. During the killing times, when the societies met, there were no pastors for many, many years. And then there are also different times in RP history that some of you may remember when there were very few ministers, and then the Lord would raise them up as people prayed. But we're not only praying for ministers, we're praying for officers, we're praying for ruling elders, and we're praying for deacons as well. Now, the second thing that we pray in regard to the church for your kingdom come is that the church be given ordinances. Now, the word ordinances has a very interesting history in the assembly's meetings. The word ordinances, to a Presbyterian mind, means preaching and the sacraments. And the word ordinances, to a congregational mind, means just the sacraments. So they're almost ambiguous here as to what they mean, but we'll stick with a Presbyterian reading and say that it is preaching and the sacraments. We pray that God would give faithful preaching to his church, because preaching is the way that sinners are saved and the kingdom is normally grown. And then the sacraments are the way that the church is built up. It's a visible preaching of the word, if you will. And then the next thing that we pray in regard to the church for your kingdom come is that the church be purged from corruption. I thought that was very interesting. You know, the history of our forefathers here is that they have been called to help with this, with getting the Church of England in order. And they're saying we need to pray that God would purge the church from corruption. So the question we need to ask ourselves is there corruption in the church? You know, we look at all the faithful Reformed churches that we know, or whatever in your mind, whatever the best church is, if it's the RP church or however you view the most faithful aspect of the church, and we need to say, is there corruption? Now, I think that Dr. Johannes Voss answers this very well. He says, the reformation of the church is not to be regarded as a once-for-all act. It must be a continuous process. We should both pray and work for it. Nothing is more dangerously insidious than the comfortable belief that our own branch of the visible church is safe and secure from all inroads of corruption. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Whole denominations have succumbed to the deadly virus of modern unbelief and have become apostate from the truth, so that they have ceased to witness for the gospel of Christ, while their ministers and members reassure each other, saying the church is basically sound. I think that is a very important aspect when we pray your kingdom come. We pray that God will protect the church from corruption, but also that he would purge any corruptions out of her that she may have. And then we go on to the next controversial part of question 191. It says that the kingdom is to be maintained by the civil magistrates. Again, our American thinking separates church and state to the point where we think that they have nothing to do with one another. And even in our vows that we take, we believe that the church and the state are two separate institutions. So we can believe that and still have a form of cooperation between the state and the church. But this is very controversial, because people don't want the state dealing with the church, and people don't want the church dealing with the state. Now, I think that the best way to handle this for me is to encourage you all to read a book that we were talking about over lunch called Messiah the Prince by William Symington. William Symington was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor the last century, and he wrote this book that talks all about how Christ is the king even over the state. And it's very helpful book. He gives six obligations that the state has toward Messiah the Prince and his kingdom. The first is that the state is to seek the glory of Christ. The second is they are to observe the law of Christ. Third, appoint officials that are qualified according to the Bible's standards. Four, obey laws as if they were from Christ. Covenant with Christ is five. And six, coordinate with the church, separate entities, but working in a good relationship. Now, that's a very loaded statement, and you can read further, like I said, Messiah the Prince, or you can look at our Reformed Presbyterian testimony, which will give further insight on this beyond what I'm giving you. But there is a form of cooperation that when we pray, your kingdom come. We do want the church protected by the state. We don't want the state to oppress the church, as we've seen in times past. And the last is, in regard to the people of God, when we pray, your kingdom come, we pray that ordinances be dispensed and made effectual for converting, confirming, comforting, and building. So we want preaching and sacraments used. We want the preaching of the word to convert sinners. We want those who are already converted to be confirmed in their faith, to be comforted when they're in need of comfort, and to be built up as the body of Christ. And then lastly, it says that Christ would reign in their hearts. This is really the central place, the central location of the kingdom of Christ is in the hearts of those who love him. And then, of course, there is that not yet aspect to the kingdom as well. We pray that he would hasten his second coming. And we are not ashamed to say, get us out of here. Come, Lord Jesus. How many of you have said that when things just are not going well? I know I've said it. Come, Lord Jesus. And then we pray that we would reign with him forever, as well as be pleased, that God would be pleased to use whatever means he needs to make these things come to pass. Now, there's a story of that R.C. Sproul tells about a time when he was preaching and teaching in Romania. And at the time he told this story, Romania was a much different place than it is now. And things like Christians and Bibles weren't very accepted in Romania. R.C. Sproul and his friends were on a train, and it was obvious that they were Americans. The guards step onto the train. They come up to R.C. Sproul and his companions, and they start speaking to him in Romanian, and they're asking to search his luggage, and they're scared. They're terrified. And so they start searching the luggage, and one of the women with him has a bag in her lap, and her Bible is sticking out of the bag. And the chief guard, the guy that is in charge of all the other guards, sees it and says, you know, points at her bag and says, "What's in your bag?" And she shows it to him, and it's a Bible. And he calls the other guards to stand back. And they thought, you know, we're going to jail. And what happens is that the guard looks at them, slowly bends down, and says, "You're not Americans." And R.C. says, "Well, yeah, we're Americans. We're Americans." And he said, "And I'm not Romanian." And then he quotes from Philippians, and he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." and he tells the guards to leave them alone. I think that's a powerful reminder of who we are as we pray, "Your kingdom come." There are controversies that surround the idea. The church is divided on portions of what it means that the kingdom of Christ would come. There are schools that make you sign a statement of belief that says you have to hold to this exact specific understanding or you can't teach here. And what we're saying is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ encircles so much in regard to sin and Satan, in regard to the gospel going forth, in regard to the church being built up, in regard to individual Christians being built up, in regard to the state giving way and supporting the church to some degree. And I think that the most important thing for us to remember, as Jesus said in Matthew, the kingdom of God is within you. It starts there, and it sprouts, and it grows, and it spreads, and it blooms as that mustard tree. And our citizenship is in heaven. John Calvin said, "It is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. And we do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs and in our families, in our schools, and even in our checkbooks, because God in Christ is king over every sphere of life. And the only way that the kingdom is going to manifest in this world before Jesus Christ comes is if we manifest it by the way we live as citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world, citizens of heaven who are subject to the King of this kingdom." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that we would understand even something of the kingdom that you are building. Lord, help us to see the kingdom. Help us to submit to the King. We pray in his name. Amen.